Well, good morning. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Today we're going to be looking at the church at Smyrna. It might be nice, we might have wished that we go directly from this great vision of the exalted Jesus that we talked about last week in chapter 1, where we see this one who's among the golden lampstands, and he has the eyes like flaming fire and the hair that is white, showing dignity and wisdom. Got the seven stars in his hands and the bronze feet and the voice like the voice of rushing waters and a face like the face of the bright and shining sun. It would be nice if we'd gone directly from that great vision of the exalted Christ directly to later in the book of Revelation, where he defeats the beast that's coming up out of the sea and the beast on the land, the dragon. If we could go directly to the part of the Revelation where we see a new heaven and a new earth coming down. If we could go all the way to the very end of the Revelation where you got the throne of God and the Lamb and no more night and no more tears. But that's not the way God designed the book of Revelation nor history. In fact, before we get to all that, the church has to come first. Specifically seven churches, and today it's the church at Smyrna. So let's hear what the Spirit had to say to the church. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious and will not be hurt at all by the second death." So we begin with geography in each of these letters, but here we begin with a certain geographical location. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. The church in the New Testament is rarely talking about some sort of universal idea of the church, but the church in the New Testament is almost always about a specific geographical location. We think about the seven churches of Revelation. They're real churches with real people in a particular geographical location. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Those are real cities in the ancient world. These were real churches with real people. Geography mattered. We sometimes don't think about it this way, but there are actually seven churches of Paul. Now, Paul writes 13 letters. Three of those letters are to individuals. That leaves 10. Those other 10 letters are written to actually seven churches. Three of them have two letters to each. But Rome and Corinth and Thessalonica and Galatia and Philippi and Colossae, there's seven of them. And they're real churches with real people in a specific geographical location. And that's what we find here to the church at Smyrna. It was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was also a port city, which meant it was sort of at a crossroads of some important trade routes with a port on the Aegean Sea. That meant it was going to be a melting pot of all kinds of people. There was a large Jewish population there as well as pagan population. It was beautiful, a prosperous city in the ancient world. And in fact, it's the only one of the seven letters or seven churches of Revelation that has been a continuously existing city even till to today. That's not called Smyrna today. It's called Izmir, but it's a city of about 4 million. I've had the opportunity to actually be in that modern city, Izmir, what was the ancient city of Smyrna. It was the first city in Asia Minor to establish a temple honoring Rome. In fact, about 198 BC, a temple was dedicated to the goddess Roma. That made Smyrna a center for the worship of Rome. In AD 26, the Emperor Tiberius granted the city permission to establish a temple for honoring or worshiping the emperor. At that time, only Pergamum had such a honor. Thus, Smyrna was a center for the worship of Caesar. It was also known for Olympic Games. There was quite a stadium, impressive stadium there. This was a real city with real people in a particular geographical location. Now, the next part of the letter, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, here's the sender. And the sender happens to be the sovereign Lord. John might be putting pen to paper, but it is the Lord who is responsible for the content of the letter. And so here we see the sovereign Lord. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life. The first and the last. the Alpha and the Omega. Look back in chapter 1, verse 8. I think I might have not read this last week. I might have started in verse 9, but look at chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Then look in chapter 1, verse 17. I did read this last week. It's part of this vision of the exalted Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last, and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore." Now that's the beginning of the revelation. Now look to the end of the revelation. Revelation 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And then one more verse in chapter 22, verse 12. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So at the beginning of the revelation, we get this announcement, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." We get it at the end. It's sort of poetic that at the beginning and the end of the revelation, we get the revelation that he is the beginning and the end. It says something about his majesty, his glory. And you know that Alpha and Omega, that's like saying I am the A to the Z. Now that it's not as catchy to say I'm the A and the Z. Alpha and Omega are letters of the Greek alphabet. And to say I'm the Alpha and Omega is to say I am the beginning and the end and everything in between. When you hear the words of Isaiah the prophet in chapter 41, verse 4, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he." Again, hear Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. "This is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. I am the first, and I am the last. There is no God but me." Isaiah's words provide sort of an intertextual connection to the book of Revelation and help give insight into what John is intending to convey. These Isaiah passages, and I just noted two of them, but these two declare that Yahweh is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. They declare that God alone is the one who created all that exists, and he alone stands as sovereign Lord over time and history. Babylon might have its gods fashioned out of human hands, but Yahweh alone is the absolutely incomparable God over all the nations. And these attributes, that Yahweh is the first and the last, are used now in the book of Revelation to identify Jesus with God. God alone brought all things into existence. That is, he is the first. And all creation is moving towards him as its goal. That is, he is the last. That he died and came to life announces the historical fact that Jesus died, but he was raised from the dead. You hear it here in chapter 1, verse 18. "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forevermore." Think of what good news that would be to someone who was facing suffering and slander and maybe even death because of your allegiance to Jesus. For him to say, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I was dead and now I am alive," that he has the power of both death and life, would give hope to those who themselves might face death. And now we get the positive affirmation. Most of these letters have positive affirmation. Only two of them have no negative statements, and this is one of them. It's all positive in the comments that John has for the church at Smyrna. Hear what he says beginning in verse 9. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So here's how he affirms them. He says, "I know your suffering." And if you go back to chapter 1 again, verse 9, remember how John began in his relating with these churches. He says, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering." They might be suffering, and I'm sure that they are. Well, he understands that suffering. He's a brother with them in their suffering. He's on the island of Patmos, placed there as an act of persecution against him, carrying out manual hard labor as a result of it, maybe even being boiled in water. He knows the suffering that they're enduring. It's not surprising that Christians in a situation like I explained to you at Smyrna might find themselves suffering. Even the name itself, Smyrna, It is built off of a word, myrrh, which is a spice that is identified with death and burial. Like Jesus at the resurrection scene, myrrh is one of the spices that is used to sort of put on a body to help deal with some of the stench of a body that might begin to rot. It was a spice that was often identified with death and burial. And the name of this city is built off of that word. But beyond just the semantics of it, remember what I said at the beginning? It was the first city to have a temple to Rome, to the goddess Roma. It was the second city in Asia Minor to have a temple for the worship of the emperor. If you lived in a city like that and you declared that Jesus was Lord, this would have immediate implications for you. You could not go to the temple to worship Roma, the goddess, or Rome, the empire. You could not go to the temple that had been built for the worship of the emperor and offer incense there as if he is a god. For you, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, there is only one God, and it's not Caesar. There's only one kingdom that matters, and it's not the kingdom or the empire of Rome. This would put you squarely at odds with the prevailing whims of the day, where it was forced upon you to show this kind of worship of the empire and the emperor. If you refused to do it, there would almost certainly be consequences for you, and suffering would be one of them. There was pagan issues then. You would find yourself at odds with the pagans if you lived in a city like Smyrna. But there was also a well-established Jewish community and synagogue or synagogues in Smyrna. And your acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord would put you at odds with many Jews in that community who would reject that Jesus was the Messiah and considered him a blight on their community. And they were willing to do whatever was necessary to get rid of those who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah. Into a situation like that, there would almost certainly be suffering. And that's what John acknowledges. I know about your suffering. He also says, and your poverty. Now, it might be natural for a Christian to suffer in a city like Smyrna. It would not be natural for you to be impoverished in a city like Smyrna. It was a prosperous city, coastal city, a city with a port. There'd be lots of ways for one to do well financially. And yet he says of these Christians in the church, I know about your poverty. The gospel is good news, even to the poor. We know this from the words of Jesus, who said, blessed are the poor in Luke chapter 6. Now, why is it that the gospel is good news for the poor? Well, one reason is the gospel promises that because sin has turned the world upside down, Jesus, through the gospel, is in the process of turning it right side up. Well, what happens when that happens? Well, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So if you sort of find yourself on the bottom of the ladder, the gospel message is, the last shall be first. It gives hope to those who might be impoverished. And so it was good news, and it was received very well by those who lived in poverty. In fact, we know from lots of indications in the New Testament that the majority of Christians in early Christianity were those who were impoverished. They were not well known. They were not people of great stature or status. They weren't people of great wealth. And so the gospel is good news, even to those who were impoverished. He acknowledges that they are poor. It's also good news because the church was responsible to care for those who were in need. And so, to be impoverished was to be cared for in the early church. This was common for those who were part of the people of God. Their poverty, in this case, is not the result of their disobedience to God. They were not impoverished because of God's antagonism towards them. This was not some sort of punishment that God was pouring out on them. And I hear too many preachers and too many sermons that make it sound like if you somehow might be struggling financially, that somehow you don't have enough faith, or somehow you're not praying enough, or somehow you've not sent your money to the right place. In the New Testament, more often than not, the result of your commitment to Jesus might just be you will live in poverty. Make no mistake, it does not always pay to be a Christian. Nor is honesty by any means always the best policy if material gain is your only goal. They are poor. But John adds the qualifier, but you are rich. Obviously, he's not talking their bank account. It must be in some other sense he can say you are rich. It must be they are rich spiritually. They are rich in faith. They are rich towards God. Perhaps they are rich in good deeds. They are rich with the riches of Christ. I think Paul might explain something along these lines when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Though your wallet and your checking account might indicate poverty, John could say, you are rich. Even in prison, you are rich. Even in death, you are rich. I would call to your attention Revelation 3:17, which shows a very opposite kind of situation with the church at Laodicea. They said, Revelation 3:17, "I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing." But John says, "You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked." So it is possible to be impoverished and yet be rich. At the same time, it's possible to be rich and yet be impoverished or poor in spiritual terms. He says to them, "I know your suffering and I know your poverty." He also says, "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." John uses an interesting word here to describe the slander that seems to be happening against them by some kind of Jewish opponent. He uses the word, how about a Greek word? We've already used Alpha and Omega, so let's go with it. Blasphemia. Now that's a Greek word. Does it sound like an English word you might know? Blasphemy. It's not the typical word that is used for slander towards Christians in the New Testament, but here that is the word that is used. It's typically used to describe people who say slanderous words about God. But the connection between slandering God's people and slandering Yahweh, God, is almost unbreakable. I think that's why in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Saul encounters the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, the question that came from the light is not, "Why do you persecute the church?" The question was, "Why do you persecute me?" Jewish slander against Christians was designed to do one thing: to bring them before a pagan Roman court and have them judged, imprisoned, maybe even executed. The same kind of slander that was brought against Jesus by the Jewish leadership to Pilate that resulted in his conviction and execution. It's evident that Christians endured a great deal of slander in early Christianity. You might recall we went through 1 Peter. That was a common theme in 1 Peter. You're going to be slandered, but when you are, make sure that you live a life that is pleasing to God, so you put a lie to their slander. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. We know in AD 64, that's right in the middle of the time early Christianity is starting to grow. Many of the letters of the New Testament are being written just in that time frame. 1 Peter, I think, is one of them. It was during that time that Nero used Christians as scapegoats for his nearly burning down the city of Rome. The historian Tacitus, who was a member of the Roman aristocracy and certainly a friend of emperors, commented that Nero falsely accused the Christians, who were infamous for their abominations, antisocial, and had a hidden hatred for mankind. He characterized Christianity as a destructive superstition. This gives you an idea about how Roman authorities looked at early Christianity, and they were often slandered because of their faith in Jesus. But in this case, they are slandered by, it says, those who say they are Jews, but who are not. Now, someone who claims to be Jewish would be someone who is circumcised, someone who observes the Sabbath, someone who observes the dietary laws, someone who on the outside would appear to be Jewish. But just Jewish observance on the outside does not make one a true Jew. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, a person is not a Jew if they are only one outwardly, but a person is a Jew if they are one inwardly. And so, if you are part of the Jewish synagogue there, and yet you are slandering the Christians who believe that Jesus is Messiah, that would indicate that you are not a true Jew. You've lost your connection to the true God if you reject Jesus as Messiah. And so they are Jews by name or claim, but not truly so. Rather than being the people of God and being part of the synagogue of the Lord, John says they are a synagogue of Satan. Doesn't that sound ominous? What church are you a member of? The synagogue of Satan? Maybe Jesus' heated exchange with Pharisees in John chapter 8 gives some explanation about what he means. Jesus rebuked the Jewish leadership who had rejected him and his testimony about himself. They responded, "Abraham is our father." To which Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. But you are of your father, the devil." John chapter 8, verses 39 through 44. And so these Jewish members of the synagogue might claim to have a congregation of the Lord, but their works reveal they are part of a synagogue of Satan. This would not be true of every Jewish synagogue. But in Smyrna, because of their slander of these Christians, their synagogue is not a synagogue of the Lord, but he calls it a synagogue of Satan. Perhaps he uses the word Satan because the word Satan means slanderer, and that's precisely what they were doing towards the Christians. Let me give you a personal historical example of what might be going on here. In AD 156, so we're about 50 years after the events we're reading here, the leader of the churches in this area, the bishop of Smyrna, was named Polycarp. There is a work, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, that is a fascinating read coming from the second century. We read there that the Jews in Smyrna had denounced Polycarp and the church before the Roman authorities, claiming that they defamed the empire and refused to worship the emperor. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? In a city that would be the center of the worship of the empire, in a city that was known for its worship of the emperor, this was the claim you could make before the Jewish authorities. These people are defaming the empire, and they're refusing to worship the emperor. Then it was said that even though it was the Sabbath, they helped gather wood to burn Polycarp alive, which the Romans did. The one who chronicled these events, and we don't know who it was, he entitled his work, The Martyrdom of Polycarp, described the event not as burning flesh, but as bread baking, or as gold and silver being refined in a furnace. That's the kind of slander, and that's the kind of suffering that I'm sure these early Christians were enduring at Smyrna. And John commends them. He affirms them. "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful." They're counseled not to fear the suffering that might be coming upon them. It's on the horizon. It might already be there. All the Roman authorities could do was kill them. You might recall the words of Jesus to his disciples, not to fear those who only can kill the body, but not the soul. They might suffer, but Christ would not abandon them. Remember that image in chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 that we looked at last week? This image of the exalted Christ with the white hair and the fiery eyes and the bronze feet and the robe to the feet and that image? That image was among the golden lampstands. The golden lampstands of the churches. Christ was among the churches, even in their suffering, even in their slander, even in their poverty. And their suffering would not last forever. When he says 10 days, I doubt that that means there would literally only be 10 days of suffering. But I think that's a way of saying the suffering will be short. Do not fear those who can only kill the body and not the soul. And he refers to the one responsible for it as the devil. The term devil means adversary. So we've got the slanderer, Satan, and the adversary, the devil. And he says, do not fear the suffering that is coming upon you. But rather, he says, he calls them to faithful endurance. Be faithful even to the point of death. Now think how strong, in a situation like this, the temptation would be to deny. If someone publicly called you out as a Christian, think the strong temptation for you to deny your connection to Jesus as Lord, to recant your faith in him. In fact, again, we have history that informs us. Pliny was a governor in a bit more northern section of Asia Minor, what's contemporary Turkey. And he describes in a letter to the emperor at the time, he asked the question to the emperor, am I handling this Christian problem the right way? This persecution of Christians, am I doing this right? He's sort of clearing it with the emperor. And one of the things he says is, when word comes to me that someone is identified with Christianity, I ask them 3 times if they are. And if they say yes, I have them executed. Now that was about 112 AD. Not long after John says to them, I know your suffering. I know the slander, but it's not going to last forever. Now, endure with faithfulness. It was a real threat. Now, we don't feel that kind of threat as we sit here today. But if somehow you knew, as you sit here now, I think I've asked you this before, you knew that perhaps somebody was out in the parking lot taking down your tag number. They'd run those numbers, and later today you'd be arrested. You might be persecuted. You might suffer in some way. You might be beheaded. You might be burned alive. Your whole family might be executed. You'd understand the power of what John is saying to them. It's difficult for us because we don't feel that fear because of our connection or our confession of Jesus, but they most certainly did. And he says to them, I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now, there are two words for crown that often is used in the New Testament for those who are God's people. One of them, here's another Greek word, diadema. That's like the royal crown. That's like a gold crown. The other is Stephanos. If your name's Stephen, your name comes from that. That's more like a laurel wreath. That's the kind of crown that an athletic competitor would win for winning in the Olympic Games. I told you that they had quite a stadium and they were known for their Olympic contests. I think they would understand the kind of crown that he's referring to when he mentions this victor's crown. It was a crown of victory and endurance. And he says to them in verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The call is to hear. Have you ever noticed that God did not create human beings with ear lids? Now think about that. We have eyelids, but we don't have ear lids. And yet we find ways to listen selectively. We find ways to deafen sounds that challenge our pride or reveal our selfishness or command our obedience or demand our sacrifice or hold us accountable. Heavy ears is the disorder of muting the sound of God's Spirit. This malady, the refusal to hear what the Spirit has to say, frees us to do our own thing, to go our own way, to make ourselves happy. But the cost is high indeed. If left to ourselves without God's word as the shepherd of our soul, our lives will most surely crumble, kind of like a house built on sand. Eugene Peterson eloquently states in his book, Reverse Thunder, this idea of ignoring the Spirit of God. He says, refusing to hear God's voice is akin to ignoring vast symphonies of sound reverberating down the corridors of history and only hearing the rusty squeaking of a few hinges. He adds, there are trumpet voices of ecstasy sounding heights and depths of glory, and all we are hearing are assorted grunts and groans. Hear what the Spirit of the Lord has to say. And the motivating promise is at the end, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The first death is that moment when you breathe your last on this earth. But Revelation speaks of a second death, one beyond or after that time when you stop breathing on this earth. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Remember last week in chapter 2, verse 7, for the Ephesians, for the church at Ephesus, what was the promise to them? That they would eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. For those who are in Christ, for those with faithful endurance, the resurrection of Jesus ensures that neither the first nor the second death has any power over us. The promise of eternal life is not so much a reward, but it is the destiny of those who are God's people. And this destiny becomes the motivation for living the life of faith, even in poverty, even when slandered, even when suffering. To them and to us, Jesus says, be faithful. Our Father, may we hear today what the Spirit has to say to this church. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear, and I pray that we would put into action what you are saying to us. In the name of Christ, amen.